The ink blot test.
You know what I'm talking about? Ink blot test?
Okay. I see one hand. Maybe it's you've taken it. You don't know what you've taken. It's where you're presented with an image of ink blots. It looks almost like a watercolor, often symmetrical images that vaguely resemble something, but they're also presented intentionally as ambiguous. And so you're asked to look at this image and quickly decide, is this image a bat with two wings, or is it two animals touching, or two people dancing? And you're presented then with a dozen or so of these images you're asked to answer, and the belief is that how you process those images and what patterns you see in those images or what patterns you don't see tells the researcher something about you. So how many of you now think you've taken this exam? Okay, a few more hands. All right, well, you write it down. You may be taking it later. At any rate, the idea was first pioneered by Da Vinci back in the 15th century, but it was actually developed by a Swiss psychologist named Hermann Rorschach. And he, in the early 20th century, developed this as a measure to test individuals' personalities. It's often been used by forensic psychologists in court-ordered evaluations, psych evaluations. And again, the key is that you give the same images to varying people. So they see the same thing, and yet they walk away with wildly different conclusions about what that image represents. So you can go home, you can search ink blot test this afternoon, you can have your own psych evaluation if you want to trust it. I took one yesterday out of curiosity, and it said my greatest fear was that of failure, which actually isn't that far off the mark, so I don't know, maybe there's some utility to it. At any rate, some of you are now wondering, okay, Brad, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? I'm getting there. I raise it just because this concept that's not unique to psychology. We actually see very similar dynamics all the time in Jesus' own ministry. Right? People will come to an event. They'll observe something like a miraculous healing. And yet they'll walk away from that healing often with again, wildly differing conclusions about what that healing meant. So show them the picture, play the video, and they all agree, yeah, that's exactly what I saw. That's exactly what happened. But when it comes to putting it all together, what it says about Jesus, what it says about them, again, wildly differing responses. All right, and the same can be true of us. We can read an event about Jesus from eyewitness testimony, and we ourselves can draw radically different conclusions. Right, so what might those conclusions, what might those responses say about you, about who you are, about your own relationship to Jesus? So with that in mind, just let me encourage you to open your Bibles with me. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Mark 2, 1 to 12. Mark 2, 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, we've provided one in the seat back there before. You can find it on page 837. Again, Mark 2, 1 to 12, page 837. So let's go ahead and let's read. And when he, referring to Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All right, friends, this morning we've arrived at one of Jesus' most famous miracles. Right, last week, because the leper ran his mouth, right, Jesus has to change his itinerary and he has to escape out into the country. But now we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that it's been after some days. We don't know how many days, some days. And the excitement has died down, and so Jesus returns to town. Yet, kind of like a pop star with all of his paparazzi, right, Jesus gets back into town, and immediately word gets out on the street that he's back. And so the houses, right, they empty as the masses in town gather on this local village home, right? It's standing room only inside the house, right? The fire marshal, he would break things up, but he's there. He's so engrossed, he's not paying any attention. And so we read in verse 2 that they're even sort of sandwiched like sardines there in the doorway, right? They're pushing and shoving, sort of sweaty bodies, hot breath, right? Worse than a sort of summer subway in New York and all that sweltering heat. But so compelling is Jesus, right? They don't care. They're all gathered in this home. And four faithful friends, they arrive, but they arrive a bit late to the party. And they've got their paralyzed friend in tow, and the tickets, so to speak, have sold out. And so they devise this ingenious and, we have to admit, rather dangerous plan to bypass security, you know, through the front, to sort of go around back, to go up the ladder or the stairs up into the roof. And they do a brief little demo job on the top of the roof. And they get some kind of rappelling system going here. And they drop their friend effectively right on Jesus' head. And amazingly, this scheme works. And their paralyzed friend now literally has sort of a front row seat to the show. But at this point, everything takes a bit of a surprising turn, because Jesus doesn't do what we might first expect. He doesn't first deal with the man's physical paralysis. But rather, he speaks to a spiritual paralysis of sorts. Right? The room begins to quiet. Some people begin to murmur with disapproval, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, who does this guy think he is to say your sins are forgiven? You know, most are simply anxiously waiting, sort of, they thought maybe they've come for a healing, but maybe this is about to be an execution. I mean, what's about to happen here? But Jesus doesn't disappoint. The man is healed, and the critical review in the papers the next day, it opens as the story closes with us. At the end of chapter 12, "We never saw anything like this." Right? It's an amazing story of faith, of friendship, of healing. And yet, like those ink blots, we've got different characters. They all witness the same things, but they don't draw the same conclusions. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at three different characters in the story this morning. Look at how they respond to Jesus, right? What they draw from this event. And I want us to draw some lessons from each. And as we look at these characters, I want you to be asking yourself, which character most describes you? Which character perhaps most describes you? And what might that have to say about your relationship with Jesus? Okay, the first lesson we see is this. Religious fervor is not the same thing as real faith. That's the first lesson. Religious fervor is not the same thing as real faith. This is the lesson of the crowd. It's the lesson of the crowd. The crowd is going to play a prominent role throughout the Gospel of Mark. If you've read it, the crowd comes up. We're sort of introduced to the crowd about 40 different times in the Gospel of Mark. And here, the crowd gathers around Jesus. Right? Media outlets have been covering Jesus for weeks since his exorcism in the synagogue and the healing of the leper. Right? The leper has probably done some tabloid expose there. Right? Everyone wants to know about Jesus. He's all the rage at Capernaum. So when word gets out that Jesus is back, right, they flock to him. They want to see what remarkable thing is Jesus about to do next. And so they effectively trap Jesus within the home. They almost turn that home within that he's in to a prison. And we read in verse 2 that many were gathered together. So there was no more room, not even at the door. And yet, interestingly, right, when this crowd is confronted with four men carrying an obviously needy paralytic, right, they don't make way. The crowd isn't saying, hey, we got someone with a real need back here. Let's create some space. Let's let this guy get up closer to Jesus. He's got a real need. Let's get him to Jesus. They don't say that. Instead, they effectively block the path. They sort of move their shoulders over, right? They're looking out for numero uno. They have no concern about this paralytic behind them. And you see the crowds, they gather around Jesus. They're even the object of Jesus' compassion. But they aren't pictured in Mark as converting, as coming to him in repentance and faith as he requires back in Mark 1:15. Right? They love, don't get me wrong, they love what Jesus does. They're amazed at what he does. Right? Show us another trick, Jesus. They love it. They love the performance. But they don't like all that's required with genuine profession. So they walk away amazed at what they saw. But that seeing, as we follow them along, it never turns into genuine believing. Instead, they're passive. They're often fickle, right? They're easily entertained on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, they become easily exasperated. The most common attribute of the crowd is that they seem to obstruct the genuinely faithful from getting access to Jesus. So here you have a picture of a man in genuine need, right? But they don't let him pass. And we can't miss, in Mark 15, it's the crowds, right? It's the crowds that cry out for Jesus' own crucifixion. Friends, crowds are not a measure of success. Not in Jesus' ministry, necessarily our own ministry. Like, we love numbers. Everything about numbers, about baptisms, about membership. It's all about being bigger, about having more, right? More Instagram hits, more followers on Twitter. But the New Testament doesn't share the same obsession with numbers. It actually views numbers far more skeptically. Because enthusiasm for Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. We see that all over the New Testament. Enthusiasm for Jesus, not the same thing as genuine faith in Jesus, right? Religious fervor, not the same thing as real faith, right? That's the lesson of the crowds. We can even see this within our own convention, where close to 60% of Southern Baptist Church members are AWOL on Sunday mornings. So think about that for a moment. 60%. We're not talking Memorial Day. We're talking every Sunday, 60% AWOL. That means more than half the people that have said they're willing to go for the grave for Jesus can't seem to bother to gather with him on Sunday morning. Friends, just so you know, that's one reason as a pastor why I'm not a big fan of spontaneous baptisms. Those were all the rage a few years ago. I still hear about it some. You know, where one just walks up at some point at the end of the service and says they'd like to be baptized, and they're quickly brought up and baptized before the body. You know, I think it's good to be careful about such things, that we don't equate enthusiasm with genuine faith. I think it's wise to think carefully about membership. It's why pastors here will spend time with prospective members to hear their testimonies, how they came to Christ, how they've been living with Christ before they join. We're not trying to raise the bar on how one becomes a Christian. No, we just recognize it's loving to make sure that those who think they're Christians are actually Christians. So let's say that I called myself a skydiver. All right? And I tell you, I've packed my chute, getting ready to go, got my gear together, and I'm going to go for a jump later in the afternoon. But you know me, and you know that I've never really talked a lot about skydiving in the past. To your knowledge, I've never really been to a skydiving class. You've never seen me pack gear. You've never seen me take in any instruction. And let's say you, in fact, are an accomplished skydiver. You could say, I'm pretty confident Brad has no idea what he's doing. But I don't really want to offend him. So, best of luck this afternoon. Hope the thing opens. You could do that. Or you could look at me and you could say, hey, you know what? Why don't we sit down for a little bit? You know, I actually, Scott and I have a good bit. Let's sit down. Let's pull that chute and make sure you packed it right. Let's talk about how you exit the plane. Let's talk about when you actually pull the chute. Let's talk about what happens in case of an emergency. I think that's a very loving thing to do. To sit down and make sure such basic things are understood. We are, in fact, talking about life and death. It's simply to recognize that people can get excited about many things at church that, in fact, have nothing to do with Jesus. They may like the music. Maybe they really liked Victory and the Lamb. Don't know. Right? They may like the children's programs for their kids. They may like friendships, the community, the friendly atmosphere, something to do on a Sunday when they're lonely. Maybe they think they're just doing a good deed for God. Who knows? They can come and they may like it for all kinds of reasons, but that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. So how do you know if this describes you? If you're just like one of the crowds. Well, genuine Christians, they love Jesus. They love his word. They want to know his word. They love his people. They want to gather with his people. They don't love their sin. They don't love their stuff. They're not bothered when other Christians come to them and speak truth into their lives. They want that. They know they're not perfect. They want to be challenged. They want to be encouraged. You know, if you want to think more about, hey, how do I know if I'm a Christian and not just a member of the crowd? A good friend of mine wrote a book called Am I Really a Christian? His name is Mike McKinley. The first title was Why You're Not a Christian. But the publishers are like, we'll never sell that. So he changed it. Am I Really a Christian? It's a really useful diagnostic book. He's playful. He comes from a punk rock background. He'll work with you, talk with you, play with you. He's really clear. Hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he just walks through some good diagnostic questions. We're going to have it on the bookstall in about a week. But if you don't want to wait, you can get on Amazon. It's like $10. Am I really a Christian? And listen, that may just be like the 10 best bucks you ever spend. It's a fun little book. You can read it in a single sitting. All right. Because, again, all this, just because religious fervor isn't necessarily the same thing as real faith. And that's part of the lesson that we see of the crowds. All right, then what does real faith look like? Well, this gets to our second lesson. Real faith is expressed in concrete actions. That's the second lesson I think we see here. Real faith is expressed in concrete actions. And this is the lesson of the friends. This is the lesson of the friends. Right, the group that was late to the show, right? The four, they had to round one another up. Then they had to go get their paralytic friend, right? They can't move with the same swiftness of the rest of the town when word gets out that Jesus is around. So finally, you can imagine they're coming around the bend with their friend in tow, perspiration just pouring off their foreheads, and all they see are masses of people. All right, so we can feel their discouragement when they arrive at the home in verse 4. And we read that they could not get near him, Jesus, because of the crowd, right? No doubt they looked for an opening here, looked for an opening there, but some folks, again, slid over, gave him a little shoulder. They weren't getting through that front door. Now, at this point, sadly, I'd probably be like one of the four friends that wasn't invited. I'd probably be the guy who said, hey, buddy, like, I don't know what to do. We've tried. Like, we got you here. I mean, look at all the people. Look at the masses. There's no way. We can't get you in. I'm so sorry. But these four friends, they don't do that, right? They don't do that. They find a way. They press in. They won't take no for an answer. They say, hey, let's look around back. Let's go for the roof. And I'm the guy be like, hey, there's a no trespassing sign, private property. I mean, I'm the guy who follows rules. I'm not the guy at the restaurant who doesn't like my table and makes a stink, right? But these friends, no, they're willing to do what it takes to get their friend to Jesus. And in those days, most houses, they had either a ladder or some steps that went from the ground up to the top floor, which was often a pretty strong roof. You'd often work up there or sleep up there in the summer months. And so with great effort, no doubt, these four guys get their buddy around back, away from security, up onto the roof. At which point, Per looks probably wondering, okay, great, wonderful view of the stars, what have you. What am I supposed to do from here? But they literally, on the top, they begin to dig through the roof. The Greek just says they unroofed the roof, right? It's the demo job. And they go to town. They start digging away. And again, I'd be the friend like, hey, time out, guys. Like, this is private property again. I mean, what's going to happen to us? How much trouble are we going to get in? When the cops come, what are we going to say? This is going to get on my record. We can't be doing this. But they dig through the roof. They dig through the roof. And imagine you're inside. I mean, what are you thinking? You got these yahoos above you with a jackhammer. They're showering dirt and disrespect over all that are gathered around Jesus. They're no doubt getting frustrated themselves, right? This is like a new meeting to bringing down the house. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke them for their actions. Right? Is it because Jesus doesn't care about private property? Well, notice in verse 1, it says that Jesus was at home. It's very possible he was back in Simon and Andrew's house, back from chapter 1, right? But there, back in chapter 1, when he goes to visit Simon's mother-in-law, he refers it to their house, Simon and Andrew's house. It's their house. But now he just says in verse 1 that he's arrived at home. And later on in 2:15, he'll refer to his house as he's dining with Levi, right, the tax collector. So we know that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum at the start of his ministry from Matthew 4:13. So recognize it's very possible that they're vandalizing Jesus' own home, right? This is his roof. This is his roof they're destroying. And he doesn't rebuke them for trashing his house. Which is just a reminder that with the gospel writers, with Jesus in particular, right, possessions are never as important as people. Possessions are never as important as people. Just good to ask you as you reflect on your own life, right, your own checking account, that register of your, I don't know if people keep a register of checks anymore, but if you do, what does that say? What do your things say? Are you a little uncomfortable? You don't want to get things scuffed up. You don't want to get them all beat up. You don't want the wear and tear on your car as you lend it out for ministry. You know, are you happy to have, though, your things damaged in the service of others? Didn't seem to bother Jesus. There's nothing inherently wrong, just to be clear, with nice things. Nothing wrong at all. But if those nice things keep you and prevent you from being willing to open your home and to share such things, it would just suggest your priorities are off. That maybe those priorities, well, they reflect a lot more of a concern for the possession than for the people that those possessions can serve. All right, Jesus marvels at their faith. In that moment, he didn't see a roof bill coming down from the top. He saw a man with a tremendous need and four beautiful friends willing to meet that need. He saw the extent that those four friends were willing to go to remove any and all obstacles, including perhaps his own roof, in order to get to him. Right? They took that opportunity to get their friend to Jesus. And for them, it was worth the cost. The fines, the community service, the record, whatever. For these four friends, it was worth that cost to get their friend to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of how real faith is expressed in very concrete actions. It's what John taught us from James months ago, right? Such that if there's no spiritual action like that in your life, the Bible just begs the question, is there any spiritual faith, real faith in your own life? Because faith, it's not merely emotion. It's not merely feeling. We often talk about faith like we're talking about our feelings, about our emotions in the moment. So if we're feeling good and especially passionate, it's been a good week, yeah, our faith's strong. But when things go sideways, oh, my faith is weak, it wavers. But friends, faith is trust in the person of Jesus. And friends, Jesus doesn't change. Nothing about him changes. He's always trustworthy. And these four friends, in their own way, they grasped that. And they knew he had the power to heal and to help their friend. And they again stopped at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. Real faith. It's personal. Yes, it's not private. It's expressed in outward, visible, obvious, concrete action. And we know that because in verse 5, Jesus says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son," a great term of endearment, right? "Son," not "you vandal," right? "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, there's this English idiom we get from economics. What's this got to do with the price of tea in China? Maybe you know that idiom, right? It's a non sequitur. What in the world does Jesus' response have to do with the man who needs healing? It's as if Jesus just stumbled upon a stranded motorist. And the stranded motorist is relieved. Oh, great, someone's finally come to help me. And Jesus comes and says, "Hey, I got great news. I got 2 gift cards to Doe's. They got the best steaks down in Dixon. You can have them." Guy's like, "Steaks? That's great, but I need a jack. Like, give me a jack. I don't need gift cards. I need a jack." It's what Jesus, he's not meeting the need the man seems to obviously have. Right? But Jesus' response, he's not confused. He understands the man, in fact, actually has 2 problems, not merely one. He's got 2. He's got a sickness problem and he's got a sin problem. He's got both. And the man thinks his most pressing need is his physical paralysis. But Jesus says, in fact, actually, no, your most pressing need is your spiritual paralysis. And Jesus makes clear that he has come primarily to deal with that spiritual paralysis. Now, if you read the papers, you listen to the news, the world believes that our greatest problems, right, they're terrorism, they're racism, they're climate change, inadequate health care, income disparities, and those are all genuine and real problems. Again, the news this past week, horrifying things we've seen, genuine, real problems. But they're not actually the most significant problem. They're symptoms of a much deeper problem, something that is far more radical. And the Bible says the fundamental tragedy that we all have to confront is ourselves. It's our own sin. And to get radical, we've got to get to the root of our own sin, and it's what's in here, it's what's in our hearts. You know, so often I'll hear, and I've had folks say to me, that what they really need is they need to find a way to forgive themselves. Got to find a way to forgive themselves, which would be a fine thing, except for the fact that we actually haven't primarily offended ourselves. Right, we've offended God. That's what Jesus is trying to help us see. So, for example, if through gross negligence behind the wheel, I put a child in the hospital, and I'm there in the hospital, and I meet the parents, and I say to them, "Oh, I can't find it in myself to forgive myself." I think they'd probably think I was a horribly narcissistic person, right? My kid's on a ventilator, and you're worried about whether you can forgive yourself. Well, friends, realize we do that with God all the time, right? By our sin, we've actually killed God's own son, which is why talk of forgiving ourselves as opposed to seeking God's forgiveness is so terribly out of place. It actually makes no sense. And that's what Jesus came to address. He came to address the problem of your sin and of my sin. And he did that by living a life without any sin. He lived a life perfectly according to God's law. And yet he willingly died in our place as a substitute. He was the faithful one for the faithless ones. And we actually see an image of that substitution again right here in our text. Right, notice it's because of the faithfulness of the paralytic's friends that Jesus heals the paralytic. And so it is with him. It's on the basis of Jesus' own faithfulness. the one who bore our penalty and then was resurrected from the grave and newness of life, so that all of those who see themselves as they rightly are, and they know they haven't fundamentally offended themselves or others, they've offended God, and they need his forgiveness first and foremost. And so they run to him and they say, I am a sinner, make me clean. And they repent and turn from those sins. Jesus saves those and he heals them. Right, real faith expressed in concrete action, and it begins right here by believing Jesus is the one who has the power to forgive sin. But not all are prepared to accept this message, which brings us to that third lesson I want us to see. And that is that real faith encounters ardent opposition. Real faith encounters ardent opposition. And this is the lesson of the scribes. It's the lesson of the scribes. For when they hear Jesus say, son, your friends are forgiven, we then read in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right here, we're already being prepared for the kind of conflict Jesus will encounter. And already he's being charged for blasphemy, which will be the very sin they kind of get him on at the end of the book. We're being prepared for Jesus' ultimate fate. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through 3:6, what you really have in this section, 2:1 through 3:6, are five distinct stories. But what threads all those stories together is this common notion of Jesus and the confrontation with the authorities. Controversy with religious leaders. That's the theme that weaves these five distinct stories together. And as we saw, the scribes here, they're experts in the law. Experts, no doubt. Jesus' exploits earlier gathered their attention. They too have gathered to hear Jesus. And they don't approve of what Jesus just said, because it's very clear to them and others that now Jesus is claiming to do what only God has a right to do. God's prerogative to forgive sins. Like in the Old Testament, like we read from Isaiah 43. You know, I'm the one who blots out your transgressions. So who's this guy to say that he can do it, that he can forgive sins? And the scribes on this point, they have their theology dead right. The problem is they miss that theology when it's enfleshed right before their very eyes. And we're given a visible picture, actually, of the scribes and their own spiritual paralysis. For while, notice, it's standing room only as Jesus is teaching. But notice, who are the only ones sitting? It's the scribes. Little visual picture of their own paralysis. Everyone else is standing. They are seated, the true paralytics in the room. While the men of faith are all action. Again, they're just all deliberation, considering in their own hearts. The paralytic's going to rise and go. All they do is stay seated. Right? They're a testimony of how the word came to his own, but what his own did not receive him. We read in John 1:11. Right? Real faith encounters ardent opposition. And that's going to be true in your life. If you mean to follow Jesus, you will certainly encounter opposition. Because Jesus, what does he do? Jesus loves to upset our lives. He upsets them. Right? He demands that we rearrange our priorities according to his priorities. To say no to those things that used to define us, and say yes to things we'd never dream of saying yes to. And friends won't like it, family won't appreciate when we make those decisions, but that's what it looks like to genuinely follow Jesus. Just begs a good question this morning. What opposition have you incurred, not for being a jerk, but for genuinely following Jesus? All of us can do mean-spirited things and poor things like anyone else, and we might get opposition for that. But like truly opposition just because you're a Christian. No other reason. We regularly see that in the scriptures. Right? Do you see that in your own life? But notice even how this opposition, it never intimidates Jesus. Jesus never shirks back from the scribes and the Pharisees. Far from withering under their cold and calculating eyes, he confronts them. He takes the opportunity to clarify truth, to catch them in their misunderstandings, right? These teachers of the law, they think they're the judge in all earthly matters. The problem is this is no earthly court, right? Jesus isn't the one on trial. His courtroom, he's the judge. He's not afraid to call these scribes to the bar of his own judgment. And Christians, again, that's a good reminder for us. We're increasingly entering into days where to identify with Jesus is socially and culturally blasphemous. Right, but the world's not our judge. It's said of an old New England preacher named Thomas Hooker that when he preached, those who heard him felt they could have picked up a king and put him in their pockets. Right? We need the same perspective when confronted with authorities today. Authorities we might be tempted to fear. Because when measured against God, when measured against Jesus, we realize, oh, we could just put them up and drop them in our pockets. Right? We're to obey them, yes, we're to honor them, but we're not to, for a moment, not to fear them. But there's actually one character I want us to close thinking about. It's one character we haven't yet considered directly, but it's been all over the passage, right? It's our fourth and final lesson. Jesus is worthy of your faith. It's that plain and simple. Fourth lesson, Jesus is worthy of your faith. In many respects, again, the driving lesson of the narrative. Because look at what he does. Look what he does in this narrative. He does what no other teacher, he does what no other mere human figure could possibly do. Right? For starters, notice he reads the human heart. He's not like the psychic who you approach and that person says, you know, I think something significant is going to happen in your life. You're like, yeah, I'm a pastor, I'm a father of four, I'm moving. There are a lot of things significant happening. Can you tell me something a little more specific? No, he knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He reads the heart. Verse 8, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? And what's remarkable is only God can read the heart. It's very clear in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Kings 8:39. Go to Jeremiah 11:20. Go to Acts 1:24. Only God can read the heart. So Jesus claims to not only do what God can do in forgiving sins, he then does what only God can do. He reads their heart before their very eyes for all who can hear. And notice how Jesus refers there sort of the heart and the spirit similarly. You know, just so you know, in the scriptures, when you read, the heart is the core of who we are. It's the place where we feel, where we think, where we make plans. So the heart in the scriptures involves emotion, mind, will, right? In the Hebrew scriptures, the heart is primarily rational. So to distinguish sometimes as we do between heart knowledge and head knowledge, just so you know, the Bible actually doesn't understand that distinction. They're all one and the same. They're all one and the same. But he doesn't just read the human heart. He does that very clearly. But then, of course, he heals the man. Verse 10. He heals, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise. Pick up your bed and go home. Right? And the man rose. He heals the man. And notice that verb again, rise. It's that resurrection language we saw with Peter, his mother-in-law. Again, Jesus, in this healing, he's giving us a presentation of the kind of resurrection, the kind of reversing of the curse of the effects of the fall as the kingdom of God breaks into this fallen world. And that expression, Son of Man, you know, that can throw us, right? Last I checked, aren't we all sons and daughters of man at some level? And we're going to find this expression, Son of Man, on Jesus' lips. He's going to use it as a title. It's a rare one. It occurs very infrequently in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, it's one who's victorious and rules. But in Ezekiel and Psalm 8, later Jewish writings, it's one who's actually more frail and humble. So you have these two streams, right, of one who's victorious and rules and humility and frailty. And Jesus is going to use this somewhat ambiguous and uncommon expression to teach the people about himself, right? It doesn't have any military connotations, no political connotations. If he said, I'm the Messiah, clear political military connotations. If he said, I'm the son of David, right, that means he's the king. Again, the same thing. So he uses a term they wouldn't be as familiar with, one that's unencumbered by these other understandings, so he can teach them that, yes, in him, he will be the king who victoriously rules, and yet in humility and frailty. He's the suffering servant who is yet also the king of glory, which is why he uses that term. And yet he doesn't just read the hearts. He doesn't just heal. All of this underscores his authority to forgive sins. Verse 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Right? Who's really going to know? Your sins are forgiven. How do you determine that? How do you judge that? Right? Roman Catholic priests do it all the time. Ego te absolvo, I forgive you. Right? You're absolved of your sin, but not all those people are absolved of their sins. Right? Any religious quack can say you're forgiven of your sins, and we hear them, we're like, yeah, of course, all right, great. You can go back to your hole, and I'm going to go on with my life. Right? We ignore often such people. But visible healing, right, that's hard evidence. It's right before you. You can't dismiss that. So Jesus proves that he can do what is invisible and unseen in forgiving sin by doing something that is visible and verifiable in healing the paralytic. That's what he does. Now, some will try and argue that Jesus actually never really claimed to be God, that such divinity was foisted upon him in the later centuries of the church as they tried to establish a Christian gospel and witness. But friends, I just want you to see that is ridiculous. That's utterly ridiculous. If that were true, Jesus at this point would be on his heels going, oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, guys, you've entirely misunderstood me. I wouldn't claim to forgive this guy's sins, not at all. Let's back up for a minute. I was just noting that no doubt I'm sure God had forgiven him of his sins. But Jesus doesn't back up. He doesn't back up at all. He doesn't say, don't pin this on me. No, he owns it. He steps into it. He confirms that claim by healing the man. And it's this healing that, again, confirms and at the same time, it commends Jesus' authority. That word we've seen last week, verse 10, authority. The authority possessed over the synagogue, over spirits, over sickness, now even over sin. Friends, the reading of the heart, right? The healing, the forgiving of sin, it's all to drive home Jesus is worthy. He's worthy. Not worthy merely of passing adoration. He's worthy of your faith, which means he's worthy of your whole life. No one's worthy like this. No one did what he did. No one claimed to do those things and then backed those claims up with such tangible, obvious actions. I mean, just think, who else loves like Jesus loved? Who else would endure? I mean, if you just interrupted me rudely in the middle of my sermon, I probably wouldn't say with great compassion, like, son, I wouldn't say your sins are forgiven, but like, son, come on up here. Let's pray for you. I'd probably be annoyed. He's preaching, and they're tearing his roof off, and he shows tremendous compassion. The destruction of his home, right? He endures all that because he wants to, very happily, he wants to heal the man. I mean, who shows the compassion of Jesus like that to those who are both physically and spiritually paralyzed? Who else is going to confront the religious authorities with such boldness and such clarity? Who else, frankly, is willing to give up his life for these people? Right? The scribes were no doubt incensed of Jesus' claim to forgive sins. Right? Jesus wasn't a priest. Jesus wasn't there with the blood of an offering to satisfy their sin. But that's because what they couldn't see was that the blood he would eventually bring, that blood he would eventually bring is, in fact, his very own blood. He'd bring his very own in order to cleanse them finally and eternally of their sin. Either Jesus is blaspheming and is worthy of death, or he is the Son and worthy of our lives. There are no two other ways about it. So what about you? What about you? We've got this very simple, powerful vignette of Jesus' own life, right? One ink blot, if you will, but varying responses. So you got the crowd amazed at what he does, but they don't worship who he truly is. It's a bit like the email I got from a prominent Southern Baptist church this week, and it said, "Jesus, how to get everything you need." Sounds a little bit like the crowds to me. They're looking for Jesus to give them that fix for their lives, to meet their pressing need. They'll come to him as healer, but they're not going to follow him as Savior. Well, then you got the friends who evidently see Jesus. They see him as something more. And that faith is just beautifully borne out in concrete actions for their paralyzed friend. And at the same time, you got the scribes. The scribes who are there sitting in judgment. This rogue and unorthodox preacher who grew up on the wrong side of the religious tracts there in Nazareth, there's no way this guy is going to be their Savior. They don't need Jesus. They don't need the forgiveness he's come to offer. They assume they've got their relationship with God all sorted out. So where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Because unlike the ink blot, right? This vignette of Jesus' life was not meant to be intentionally ambiguous. Jesus wants us to draw but one conclusion. We need forgiveness, and he's come to grant it. So what's your response to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the goodness of your word, the clarity of your word, the kindness of seeing our Savior who endured so much. We're just beginning to get a taste of it. And we know where this gospel goes. We know he would endure to the point of giving up his very life for those who would cry out to him crucified. Oh God, you are worthy of our affections in the midst of all that we face this morning. Oh God, teach us that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.